really, the Trinity is part of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we do not just believe in Jesus. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe everything good comes from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We pray to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ is the mediator of everything. But the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Yeah.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're talking about Christ's high priestly prayer as we find it in chapter 17 of John's Gospel.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're in chapter 17 in our series, walking through John's Gospel, and we're talking about Christ's high priestly prayer with Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Kim Riddlebarger is the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Ken Jones is the pastor of Glendale Baptist Church in Miami, Florida. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, in our last program, we were talking about this wonderful upper room discourse, as it's called, one sermon where Jesus is teaching his disciples about what is about to happen. He's going to go to the cross. They will be persecuted. The world will hate them, but it's okay because he's overcome the world and he has sent the Holy Spirit to overcome unbelief so that even many of those people who will hate them will come to faith in Christ. And in this way, greater works will they do even than Jesus did in the 3 years of his ministry.
Can I add something there?
Yeah.
Because I think, again, Acts helps us to flesh out a lot of this. Earlier, where it speaks of many of the religious leaders believed, but they were afraid to make that confession known. Well, in the book of Acts, we see a number of priests and leaders who come now to embrace the gospel because of the ministry of the apostles, and they actually confess him. Mm-hmm. So
it all depends on what you think the kingdom is.
Yeah.
Then that'll tell you what success is. If you think the kingdom and its success are about either personal healing of goiters and wandering left eyes, then you're going to think that greater things means longer healing lines.
Mm-hmm.
If you think that it's politics, then whether it's left-wing or right-wing politics, you're gonna say, well, the world being a better place. That's
right.
What it would look like.
Mm-hmm.
Here, what does success look like on the ground? A lot of people, in sharp contrast to the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, a lot of people from around the world are going to be inserted into Jesus Christ through faith.
Yeah, and including Saul of Tarsus, who's breathing out threats against the church, who becomes its greatest preacher.
Yeah, yeah. That is success,
according
to the New Testament. That's a great point that you raised there, Ken. And we ended the last program with that great conclusion from Jesus himself in chapter 16, where he says, you're going to be scattered. You're not going to the cross with me. I'm walking in, closing the door and locking it. I'm going to the electric chair by myself.
Hmm.
And in the world, you will have tribulation. Why? Because they're going to be believers.
Yeah.
Yep.
Part of that church that the world will hate. But take heart. I've overcome the world.
Hmm.
What a blessed thing for Jesus to say right after he said, what that proves is he wasn't scolding them.
Yeah.
He wasn't telling me, and you're going to just turn your back on me and run.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
He was saying, I'm going to do all the saving. You're going to be scattered.
Yeah.
But you know what? Take heart. I have overcome the world. The gospel has the last word. And no wonder they thought of these things after the fact.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
No wonder they could stand on the temple steps and declare Christ, not knowing what would happen to them after they said it, whether they'd be arrested and crucified themselves.
And rejoice in the suffering.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you
exactly.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
You can't really rejoice if Jesus says, you know, you better endure tribulation.
Hmm.
Yeah.
And, you know, another thing, you better overcome the world.
Yeah.
It had been over before it started.
Right.
Yeah.
But what keeps the kingdom of God going precisely is that its king accomplishes this and tells them, take heart, I have overcome the world.
Yeah.
That's the energy of the Christian church. Now we turn to chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. First of all, why is it called the high priestly prayer?
Well, Jesus is praying on behalf of his disciples, and he is praying to the Father on behalf of those the Father's given to him. So he's functioning here in his priestly office as the one who brings God to the people and the people to God.
The first five verses tell us, when Jesus had spoken these words, again, it's all connected. He'd spoken what words? The words we were talking about from John 16. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. So in the past, he's been saying, my hour is not yet. The hour is approaching. So now he looks up to the Father and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
Wow.
Yeah, there are strains of John 1 again. In the beginning was the Word.
Oh, yeah,
and the
it's
Word
prologue.
Was God. Yeah.
Number
was,
of times
was with God.
Yeah.
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 Glorify your Son. Glorify me. Think of Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. And so in this text, the various persons of the Trinity are glorifying each other. Here this prayer, clear reference to the Trinity, glorify your Son, glorify me. And then later, he will give his name on which we're to call for salvation. Mm-hmm. And so when God says, I am Yahweh, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another, he gives both his name and his glory to Jesus.
Right. Mm-hmm.
You have given him authority over all flesh. That is so different from what we hear. Have you made Jesus your personal Lord and Savior?
Wow.
The idea is that Jesus has made it possible to become only the Lord of individual people, and that he only does that when they give it to him.
Hmm.
It's like he is only a king one by one.
Yeah.
When his subjects acknowledge him as such.
Right. Well, this is the exact opposite. This is God has given to Jesus authority over everyone who's ever lived.
We don't give him authority to be our Savior and Lord. The Father has given him authority over all flesh so that I may give eternal life to all those whom you have given me.
Yeah, as the conquering king, this in his first advent, what he does is he subdues us to himself. In addition to defeating Satan, he subdues us to himself.
Well, we have in the last line here, eternal life to all those you've given him, I think a couple things, at least on the reform side, a particular number of individuals to be saved. So there's not a hypothetical number that might be saved if only they do X, Y, and Z.
Mm-hmm.
There's a particular number given to the Father. And that's always been a kind of a reformed argument against those who would say that, gee, God makes salvation possible for everybody and then leaves it up to people to take the first step. That just kind of drives a stake in the heart of that.
Yeah.
And the other thing that's implied here is that the Father has given this group to Christ to save, and that goes back to one of the main features of reformed dogmatics, and that is this idea of a inter-Trinitarian covenant, an eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that you can't talk about election or predestination apart from Christ, because Christ is the elect one in whom all the elect are saved. So
if you believe in Christ, you're the
elect. Yeah, exactly.
It might help people to know this is a good place to point up the differences in our traditions historically. Just so people know, because people do ask us this, what are some of the differences? We emphasize our agreements because we think that those agreements are the central things we need to recover, not just in our age, but in every age. But that doesn't mean where we disagree doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
maybe it helps for people to know how, because Kim has represented here the Reformed position. Rod, could you represent the Lutheran view? How to understand, clearly Lutherans don't believe that Jesus has made the salvation of everyone possible
if they will.
So what is the Lutheran view?
Well, we'll track with you on the election from all eternity of particular individuals by name to whom the Father will give Christ and preserve in faith in Christ till death. One of the happy things about the White Horse Inn is that you guys don't consider me a synergist.
Mm-hmm.
Synergist means
God saving me with my help versus monergism, God saving me by himself.
Yes. We do not have a decree of reprobation, and that's a major difference.
Yep.
But we will track with you on that business of from all eternity, by name, God wrote in individuals' names into the Book of Life and during time gave them Christ one-sidedly and one-sidedly kept them in Christ till death.
While holding, correct me if I'm wrong, that Christ died objectively for all people.
Yes.
And that's where we depart.
That's
but right. Where we're totally on the same page is not only unconditional election, but that this atonement saved. It didn't make salvation possible.
That's right.
That's a pretty big agreement. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A lot of things here we can't go into great detail, but first of all, Jesus is still saying, even though the Father is now about to glorify Jesus, the spotlight kind of shifts from the Father to the Son, just as the Holy Spirit will throw the spotlight on the Son. Everything after the cross and the resurrection, all of the attention now, the Father and the Holy Spirit are putting the spotlight on the Son. And yet, Jesus is still talking about glorifying the Father, says that he's been given authority over all flesh by the Father, and he says this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so, really, the Trinity is part of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we do not just believe in Jesus. Think of the oneness Pentecostals with Jesus only.
Mm-hmm.
We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe everything good comes from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We pray to the Father, not to the Son, but to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. But you guys could address prayer too.
Of course.
Absolutely.
Okay. Of course. But it's just normal.
Okay. Yeah,
the
prayers
in the New Testament.
Got it.
It's, you know.
Got it.
Wouldn't you agree? I mean, benedictions and so forth.
Yep.
Yes.
Christ is the mediator of everything. But the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
This is the explanation of John 3:16, frankly, the whole 17th chapter of John.
Yeah. And this one true God is the Father here, right? He's not saying God versus Jesus Christ.
Right.
Typically in the New Testament, when you see God and Jesus Christ in the same passage, it's talking about the Father and the Son.
Distinction in the persons.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we understand if Jesus is not God? How are we to make sense of verse 5, which says that he is to be glorified and claims that he existed before the world was made?
Yeah. Well, that's a real difficult verse for any Arian to answer, because Arians, of course, argued that God created Jesus first and then Jesus created everything else. And here Jesus is saying, no, I existed before everything was created. I've always existed without beginning, without end.
Yeah, there was not a time when I was not.
Exactly. Very important passage.
So he is clearly God, but he isn't the Father.
Right.
Which is a point that John has emphasized since the first chapter.
Distinction of persons. Sure.
I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. all mine are yours, all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. This point, again, is made in chapter 6, again in chapter 10, and then in chapter 15, and now again in chapter 17, this reference to the people whom you gave me. For instance, in chapter 6, he said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will not lose one, but raise him up at the last day. The Reformed have historically identified from these passages, as well as others, a covenant of redemption. I don't know if there's the same category or something similar in Lutheranism, but that before all eternity, the Father gave to the Son the elect. This is precisely what you're talking about, Kim, that keeps election from becoming an abstraction.
Right.
By nailing it to Jesus Christ, he was the mediator from all eternity. He didn't become the mediator at the cross. He became incarnate because he is the mediator.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's why it can be said that he was crucified from before the foundation of the world.
Sure.
It, not just when he decided to become flesh, but from all eternity, the eternal Son accepted that he was going to forever be the crucified one.
Yeah, right. Well, and this also makes some sense of the language elsewhere where we have a bride being presented to Christ.
Yeah.
That the Father chose Christ to provide this redemptive work on behalf of his people, to be the mediator, and successfully fulfilling that mission, the Father gives to Christ the bride, whom he's purchased and purified and made spotless. So we're given to Christ and it's his possession because he's accomplished the work of redemption on our behalf. It's a beautiful theme in Scripture.
Makes you think of that hymn, the church's one foundation.
Yeah.
From heaven he came and sought her to be his only bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died.
Yeah.
Just the love of the Father so loved the Son that he gave him a bride. And the Son so loved his bride that he gave his life.
Yeah. So we're not talking about categories here, as some will argue against, especially in the Reformed side. They'll say, well, no, God didn't choose particular individuals. He chose people who would believe in Jesus. Or he chose the nation of Israel and people were added to that of their own accord. No, there's a particular group here, a fixed number. We're very nervous when you talk about hypothetical anything. We want to see Jesus actually doing what it was the Father gave him to do, and we would go to John 17 to argue that.
And as both Mike and Kim, you guys have mentioned, the covenant of redemption, which is not explicitly stated in the Scriptures in the ways that you would find the covenant of grace or the Sinai covenant with national Israel. However, passages like John 17 in particular implies this eternal agreement between the three persons of the Godhead for the complete salvation of those that God has chosen to save.
Yep.
And so that's when we speak of covenant of redemption, we're not speaking of a covenant between God and man. But this is the agreement that each person in the Godhead has eternally entered into for the salvation of those that the Father has chosen.
Some call it the covenant before the covenant.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it goes back to Jesus saying in chapter 15, you didn't choose me, but I chose you.
Yeah.
And so if you want to go back to a choice that was made, a covenant that was made, that your whole salvation rests on, it was a covenant made not between you and God, but between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Yeah,
that's the ultimate foundation.
What's outlined in the whole Upper Room discourse, which this is a part of, is the work, the cooperation of each person of the Godhead accomplishing the will and the intent of the Father.
Yeah. Now, he says, they have kept your word. Once again, we'll focus on this, just like abide in me. We'll light upon it and say, okay, we'll see, but they kept his word. That's why they're these people he has saved out of the world. I pray not for the world, but those you have given me. Well, they are given because they've kept his word.
Yeah, they believe the gospel.
Yes.
Yes, exactly.
And God gave them that.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's not because they believe the gospel that the Father gave them to them, but they believe the gospel because the Father
gave
them.
That's right.
Exactly.
Yes.
They're
That's
the, right. the effect, not the cause.
Yep. Yeah, and he even confirms that earlier in the previous verse by saying, this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's eternal life. So to keep the word means to trust in Christ.
Yeah, because that is the word that has been given them, period. I mean, that is the opening of the Old Testament scriptures, is that God would save his people through the person of his son. If we go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that is the word. It's been fleshed out in other portions of the Old Testament.
Think of it graphically, the word in the Bible is used in three ways at least. Centrally is John 1:1, Christ. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Next outward circle, the word of the gospel.
Exactly.
Right.
And then the third part of that circle, the widest one, all of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And just to underscore that, Jesus says in verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." There's
this
breadcrumb trail from the words that you gave to me, to the words that I gave to them, to the words that they received, to the faith that they exercised in believing that this word was true. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So for people to say that our worship today, our discipleship today, we need more excitement than these words. All these words, words, words. No, we would need pizzazz, and we would need... misses the point here. Jesus is saying it's about the words, and not any words in general, but the
particular words
that the Father gave me that I am giving you, and
you believe.
You believe.
Yeah.
He says, I am praying for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. So he's not only assuring the disciples that he's going to the Father, but now he's telling the Father, okay, I'm about to come to you, but they're still in the world. This is what's just amazing. Here are the people he was just saying that are going to be scattered. Peter's going to deny him three times, and he's praying for these people. He's praying before he even goes to the cross, before Peter even denies him three times, before they all scatter to run away from the scene of the crucifixion. Before all that, Jesus, knowing all that is about to happen, not only is going to go to the cross for them, but the great concern on his heart is for these people whom the Father has given him, that they're still going to be in the world. I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be seated at your right hand, O Father, beyond the reach of sin and death. I'm just really worried about them. I mean, the love in his heart,
boundless.
You just don't reach bottom with him.
Yeah.
Everything, you keep going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, and it's still love. He just doesn't think about himself.
Yeah.
And yet it's all about him.
Yeah.
The one about whom everything is. Has on his mind at the last minute before he's about to be arrested and go to the cross, when he's praying, what does he pray for? Not that things will go easy, not that the nails won't hurt that much.
Nor for the world.
Yeah.
Nor for the world.
Yeah.
But for these people, my bride you've given me.
Yes.
Just take care of them, Father.
And then later he goes on to even say, not just these, but those who will believe on
later
my
on,
name because of you. Because of them.
While I was with them, he says, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And that's big, you know.
Yeah.
I kept them in your name, which, by the way, you have given me.
Yeah.
God.
Yeah.
I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, he wasn't lost because I failed.
Right.
I didn't fumble that one. It was already prophesied. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is the paradox, isn't it? The easiest thing in the world is either for the church to become like the world, or to separate or imagine vainly that that the church is separated out of the world.
Mm-hmm.
The really hard thing is to believe what Jesus prayed for here, namely that the Father wouldn't take us out of the world,
mm-hmm.
but that we wouldn't be worldly.
Preserve us in the midst of the world. Sure.
That is
sure.
the paradox.
Yeah. Sure. Wow.
He's not going to secretly call us away, but he will leave us here.
Yeah, I was writing a book that includes some of this history, going back and reading the Anabaptist Confession of Faith, the Schleichheim Confession.
Schleichheim. Yeah.
Very interesting. The way that confession speaks of the ungodly versus the godly, and God hates the ungodly. He has nothing but hatred and contempt for them night and day. And those among the supposedly godly who live with them and work with them and have any common life with them at all will share in their misery and destruction.
Wow.
So different from what Jesus is saying, where in this age right now, God sends us, you know, rain upon the just and the unjust alike. You're to exercise the same kind of... Look, this is not about the church versus the world. Christians are in the world in order to bear witness to Christ and to endure the world and be preserved in that endurance by the Holy Spirit.
Even though the world is hating them.
At the same time, the world is hating them.
Yeah.
And ironically, in groups like Men of Simon's group in the beginning, the emphasis was not upon doctrine. It was more on the simplicity of life.
But rigorous discipline.
But you could be in and not be Trinitarian.
Right. Mm.
That was okay.
Right.
And our backgrounds all have to do with the confession that you confess, not with a prescribed simplicity of life. Harrison Ford in Witness, all of a sudden thrown from New York into an Amish farm. The Reformation doesn't view church world like that.
Yeah, right? That's a huge point.
It is, and it really is true that Anabaptism is not one of the wings of the Reformation.
Right. No,
it
no.
is a
right,
late
right.
medieval
yeah.
sect
yeah, it is
that
second.
Grows out of the Middle Ages, mm-hmm. but it saw itself over against the mainstream church, whereas the Reformers wanted to reform the Catholic Church.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's why they were called by some the Radical Reformers and the Radical Reformation, because theirs was not a theological distinction.
Right.
Theirs was a separation, not of theological distinction, but of separation. And it was political as well as cultural.
Yeah, justification. Yeah. I read a number of Anabaptists on this point. They all point out that the various Anabaptist groups either showed no interest in or were explicitly opposed to the doctrine of justification.
Yeah.
So all of this to say, Jesus is not arguing here either that the church is to take over the world, and that has been a dangerous temptation of Protestants as well as Catholics.
Christendom.
And Reformed and Lutheran churches have had a bad history.
We sure have.
Of Christ over culture.
And we still hear that today, even those who are not Reformed.
Yes. Yeah. But the Anabaptist response of withdrawal from the world is the other thing that Jesus prays the Father will not do here. Mm-hmm. Rather, he says, do not take them out of the world, but sanctify them in the truth. Mm-hmm. Your word is truth. In other words, Anabaptism was a lot like medieval monasticism.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
If you could just take somebody out of the world with all those bad influences, with all that pornography and all of that entertainment and all those wiles, if you could just take them out of the world. And Luther tried that.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, doggone it, there's one problem. When I went into the monk's cell, I took that rascal in there with me.
Yeah. Yeah, and it surprised him. He was terribly naive, and he wasn't alone. There were a lot who said the way of true holiness is to become a monk.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Leave the world. I'm going to leave the world behind.
Right.
One branch of my family was tied to the Anabaptists in Pennsylvania, and one of the things they tell in their historical writings is the fight they had back in Europe. because they were debating whether or not you could have a mustache by itself or a beard plus a mustache. And they concluded, A, you can't have a mustache by itself or a beard with a mustache because the German authorities that persecuted us wore those big bushy mustaches. Wow. So you could have an Abe Lincoln beard with no mustache. And that is a doctrinal fight.
I mean, the rabbinic...
That's where this takes you.
Yeah, that's where it takes you. These rabbinic arguments that don't have anything to do with the deity of the Son or the Trinity or the things the reformers thought were saving and central, and you end up in fights like that.
Yeah, right? Yeah, it's amazing.
But instead, what Jesus says here is sanctify them. In other words, distinguish them from the world.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
In the truth. Your word is truth. His word is the basis here of their sanctification. You know, again, we have to appreciate the extent to which for John, as we've seen before, this is first and foremost a declarative word.
Right.
Yeah.
He has declared them righteous. But also, as Paul says in Romans 12, we are called to, instead of being conformed to the pattern of this world's way of thinking, being transformed by the renewing of our minds by the Word of God. And so this constant daily mind renewal, where we think like the Word, not like the world.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And again, to your distinctions that you made earlier, Rod, here clearly, by word, he is referring to the gospel in particular.
Yeah. The doctrine.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
The doctrine.
Yeah.
Sanctify them in the doctrine.
Yeah.
Your word is the doctrine.
Yeah.
I mean, really, here specifically, not in every, there are other passages, here specifically, he's saying sanctify them in the doctrine.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. People are shocked when you say, well, actually, the question at the judgment is not going to be moral.
Right.
The question is going to be, what have you done with my son and his work in your behalf?
Yeah.
In other words, it's going to be more theological than moral.
Beard or mustache.
Yeah, and it's not even going to be a doctrinal test. It's not even going to be, okay, I have these 14 questions.
No.
Let's see how you do.
No.
Salvation by doctrine is another way that we lawyer our way into heaven.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Who is my son? Well, he's my Savior.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right answer.
Yep.
Yep.
He says, I sanctify myself so that they may be truly sanctified.
Wow.
I mean, first of all.
Wow.
The audacity, if he isn't who he says he is, saying, I sanctify myself.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
There are plenty of passages in the Bible where they pray for God to sanctify them, where they hope that God will sanctify them. There isn't a place anywhere in the Bible where at least a good guy ever says, I sanctify myself.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
So Jesus sanctifies himself, and then he says, I don't even do that for myself.
Hmm.
Even his sanctifying himself is for us, so that they may be truly sanctified. And here again, this underscores the point that not in all passages, here, sanctification is objective, complete, and definitive.
Yeah.
It is a once and for all sanctification, meaning if you are in me, you are holy.
Yep.
Yeah.
Now, yes, you're also growing in holiness, but here, the point is, you are holy if you are in me.
Yep.
Well, it's the same way that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 1:30, where he says that Christ is for us not only the wisdom of God and our justification, but our sanctification.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
Yes.
And that's what's the hardest for us to believe.
Yes.
He is our justification. Okay, we get that. But how can he be our sanctification?
Yes.
But that's what Jesus is saying he is here. For their sake, I sanctify myself that they also may be truly sanctified. If Christ's act of obedience isn't the basis for our sanctity before God, we're totally lost, because what God requires is a perfect holiness.
Yeah, right. Yep. And none of us have.
And Jesus is announcing that he does. He's given it to us.
Yep.
Yeah.
And it's because of that our imperfect acts, our imperfect sanctification matters before God, because it's purged. He cleanses not only our sins, but he cleanses our righteousness.
Yes. Yes.
Right. Yeah.
That's the part that Luther wrote, that even our greatest works are shot through with sin drove the Romans crazy.
Yes, yes.
Drove them crazy.
Yeah.
Even the best of our good works is shot through with sin. And what he was saying was, but the perfect righteousness of Christ and his active obedience stands in for us.
Bernard of Clairvaux was lying about, I confess my sins, I can't even give an account for my righteousness.
Right. A couple of quotes here from Calvin on the point. He says, when faith is discussed in the schools, they call God the object of faith, and by fleeting speculations lead miserable souls astray rather than direct them to a definite goal. For since God dwells in inaccessible light, Christ must become our intermediary. Indeed, it is true that faith looks to one God, but this must always be added to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, from this passage. And then he goes on to say, we see here that our whole salvation and every one of its parts are comprehended in Christ alone. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we're taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his virginal conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of all blessings in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment in the power given him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other.
Amen. Is that his commentary on John?
No, actually, that's from the Institutes. That's the point that Jesus is making in this prayer. I am the fountain for
everything.
Spiritual blessing that they have. And then in verses 20 and 21 that you referred to earlier, Ken, I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Yeah, and there he's connecting future believers to all of the benefits that he prayed for on behalf of these immediate disciples.
Yep. Co-heirs.
Co-heirs. And they have to be thinking, believe in me through their word? Well, what are we going to do with this? Yeah, they have no idea what awaits them.
But what's interesting is Jesus himself here in his prayer to the Father connects their word to his word.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. The their refers to the apostles.
Yes. Which is why in Ephesians 4, when Paul says, you have not so learned Christ if you have not been taught by him, and he's talking to a bunch of Gentiles who were not believers during the earthly ministry of Christ, but referring to the gifts that Christ has given to the church of those pastors and teachers who will bring them to maturity in the knowledge of Christ. So therefore, the teaching, the apostolic teaching as embraced by the church, is Christ teaching them through the ministry of those ministers of the gospel.
Yeah, and no wonder when the church was forced to the question of canon, there were about six criteria, but the big one was always, can we trace it to apostolic sources?
Yeah.
And these are the words of the apostles are the words of Jesus because he commissioned them.
Yeah.
They're his ambassadors. He gave them the words to speak. And so I'm trying to clean up my language. You know, I have this default setting sometimes to say, even Jesus himself says, and then quote a text, you know, the red letter version that I grew up on, trying to purge myself of saying that because it is no less Jesus himself saying it when Paul says it or Peter says it or John says it.
Yeah.
In our circles, a very, very wise fellow one time said to me, why don't we once in a while in our Lutheran service say, let's stand for the reading of the Old Testament lesson for the day?
Right.
We stand and for our Old Testament lesson and for our new.
Yeah.
For that very reason.
See, there's a rationale for that that's built in right here.
Right. Mm. Yeah, you talk about learning the faith through the liturgy, there is a real tendency for people to think that what they stand for
exactly
is real scripture.
Exactly.
Yeah. Mm.
And that's what he was on to.
Yeah. So they will. We have come to believe we're the people he's praying for right now.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. We're the people who have come to believe through their
testimony,
the apostles' testimony, so that the world may believe, not just the apostles. So they're concentric circles here. First, he's praying for the 12 or the 11. Then he's praying for all who will believe, who will hear the apostles' ministry.
Right.
And then the whole world, when this gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, that all who believe in Christ's name, not just this, the 11, but also all of those who believe what the apostles teach, and then through that canonical word, all of those throughout the ends of the earth who come to faith. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. There is just absolutely, I mean, one great high point with Jesus bringing us into this unimaginable relationship to God that he himself personally enjoys is when he says, pray like this, our Father.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is another one. There are a bunch of them in John, but here's another one. The glory that you have given me, I have given them.
Wow.
That's just stunning. And that the world may know that you have loved them even as you have loved me. There really isn't a difference between Jesus and us when it comes to the love of the Father. Or the glorification of the Son. I go back to that line again from Calvin, that until we are glorified with him in heaven, he considers himself in some measure imperfect, incomplete. That is sort of what Jesus is saying here, that the same glory that he had with the Father before the world ever was is what he's passing on to us.
Yeah, that's just remarkable.
All gift.
Yeah.
And pure gift.
Pure gift.
The idea that to some degree this can be experienced. This is not, he's not speaking in heaven. This is, this can be experienced to some degree even as we embrace him by faith as he's presented in the gospel.
And remain sinners.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Whatever he is, we have.
And this is not a kumbaya kind of unity. This is a unity around the finished work of Christ.
Yeah. If we are in, this is the thing, see, if we are trying to generate our own movement and our own unity, we're going to have countless programs. And what those programs are going to do is end up splitting the church more and more.
Because my program is better than your program.
Exactly. But if we are united to Christ, that ensures that we are united to each other. The holiness, unity, catholicity, and apostolicity of the church are all grounded in Christ. That's the coordinate. If we are connected, if we're plugged into Christ for everything, then we have the unity, the catholicity. That what is a true church? A true church is one of those churches where Christ is the only head, and the only source, and the only redeemer, and the only prophet, priest, and king.
Isn't it remarkable if you want unity in your church, you preach the gospel?
Yeah. And that this unity that he talks about is analogous to the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I mean, this is what the old church fathers and our theologians called perichoresis, the intercommunication and interfellowship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Latin term for it is walking around together.
I was thinking as you mentioned what you mentioned, Kim, The source of unity is the preaching the gospel. Part of that is some are going to walk out.
I was thinking that.
You know?
Yeah, I was thinking that.
That's part and parcel of it.
Yeah.
And there'll be ones who remain who thank you like crazy that you're preaching the gospel to them.
Yep. But then that's the church.
Yes.
The people who say, where else can we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life.
Yep.
That is the church. You know, the church will always be a mixed body. But the invisible church within the visible church is always those who cling to Christ alone and his merits.
It's part of that unity is, as a result, even though we will remain a mixed body, some will hear that and they're not going to stand for it and they will absent themselves.
May they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That there's just nothing more. I mean, that is such a dizzying thought. Totally incomprehensible in this age. Not until we're glorified are we going to understand that part of Jesus' prayer. That is just that we actually are in God the way the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. Mm. Not, as we would say, univocally, that is exactly the same way, but analogously as creatures.
Yep.
I love the way our old theologians used to say that we are even deified. In glorification, we are deified in as much as it is possible for a creature possibly to be.
There is a place for that rightly understood.
In glorification.
Yep.
Just don't call it justification.
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
Folks, we have a lot to look forward to. What wonderful gifts we already have. We've been chosen in Christ, been redeemed by Christ. We've been called into union with Christ, where we receive the benefits of justification, adoption, sanctification. But wow, one day we will be glorified. And that's what Jesus is already praying for here. Let me ask you this. When Satan comes to you and tempts you, he ridicules you, he belittles your faith and your good works. When he comes to you and he says all these terrible things to undermine your confidence in Christ, when he does all of that, just tell him this prayer that Jesus prayed, John chapter 17, can't be undone, and he's still praying it on my behalf. And everything that he prayed for has to be true of me. Because Jesus never had and never will have an unanswered prayer. We'll look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn. Thanks for joining us.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.